I was actually trying to figure out in my mind with Marty playing How Great Thou Art and the offering plates being passed and you standing up and applauding and me. I thought if I just dilly-dallied, I think is what my stepfather would have called it. Years ago, well, let me say it like this. Decades ago, my wife and I were a young military couple. I mean, incredibly young. We married when we were 19 and grew up together. We were traveling through Georgia en route to our next duty station. And I was poking along behind about five cars doing the speed limit. And in my haste to get to the other side of the country, I fell out around them. I accelerated. I got past the first three cars and the street went double yellow. And wouldn't you know, the lead car I whipped in front of was a Georgia State Trooper. Somehow he felt an urgency to discuss things with me and wanted to share with me his concern for my welfare and the welfare of my fellow motorists. The interesting thing about it was he never left his vehicle. He, in fact, talked to me through a speaker mounted on the top of his car so that God and everybody else who might be interested could hear every word that he was trying to communicate with me. And then after what he would consider a good education, he sent me on my way. Slowly. Now, in the formative years since that experience, I've come to appreciate at a new level the whole concept of what they've done to the highways to help us reach our destination safely. I mean, I've had occasion to appreciate traveling through the night, that little thing they now do on the shoulders, so when you drift over, it goes... And you kind of go, and then there's the curbs in the cities to keep you off the sidewalk where people are walking. Little street signs that indicate danger, bridge out, things like that. And in the process of driving along this week, I had a flood of memories at a certain intersection. And it occurred to me that there are certain things that the Scripture says to us that are actually designed to keep us moving forward safely toward our destination in spite of what may be occurring around us. I want to try this morning to bring some perspective to us to kind of keep us in the lane as we're moving forward in the things of the Lord. Because the situation in which we find ourselves as a people at this present time in the history of the world is challenging. But we are not the first followers of Christ to be challenged by what's taking place in the world. In our approach to the Scriptures, we need to keep in mind that these things have been written for our instruction. But sometimes we need to hover over the Word of God and look down upon it rather than getting lost in the page, looking at sentence and sentence and sentence. You understand what I'm saying? It's easy to get lost in the Word and not see the motions of the Word. All right? So I want to take us on a little historical journey this morning and see if there can't be some indication that perhaps God is still at work in the earth. Now, the text we're going to center on this morning is from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 through 25, and I'll get to that in a little bit, but I want to set up what's taking place. Now, I want to show you this pattern in the Scripture. There are certain things that repeat themselves. Anybody ever actually read the book of Judges? Let me put my glasses on because I can't believe there were that few hands. Anybody here actually read the book of Judges? Okay, some of you have homework to do. But when you look, you see a cycle. The people respond to God. The people fall away from God. The people are disciplined by God. The people repent, the people are restored, and the cycle starts all over again. It just moves forward because we really are the same in every generation. Now, at a certain point in his ministry, Jesus was approaching the climax of his reason for being here. And in Matthew chapter 24, verse 1 and 2, he's just come out, chapter 23, he's just come out of giving his last reproof to the religious leaders. And when he exits the temple that day, he does not return to it, and his ministry, basically, his public ministry is over. He never addresses them again. From that point forward, things escalate toward the cross at a rapid pace. But as they are exiting the temple, which was quite a tribute to architecture, they came out and the disciples make a comment about the magnificence of this thing. And Jesus says, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." Now this is about 33 A.D., plus or minus a few months depending on who does the dating. In 65 A.D., the Jewish War, as it would come to be called, began to emerge. It had to do with the unrighteous rule of the governor of Galilee and Judea at that time. And the Jews armed themselves and rebelled against Rome. In the ensuing years, there was the change of several emperors of Rome by assassination. So between the time Vespasian and Titus show up to bring things under control, Nero dies. Now, a military command given by a former emperor, that no longer has value once that emperor dies. And so he's there in Judea with 60,000 troops, and he has to wait for orders from Rome with the new emperor. In January, a new emperor came. He was assassinated. In April, a new emperor came. He was assassinated. And by, I believe it was 68, I think, A.D., Vespasian was called back to Rome to become the emperor. Now, Titus, his son, is left in charge of things, and they begin the siege on Jerusalem and breach its walls in A.D. 70. So 30-something years later, what Jesus prophesies comes to pass. Now, as they were burning the city, the gold trim that adorned the temple melted and ran down into the seams where the blocks were put together to build the temple. And so to get at the gold, they took apart every stone. Now, it was typical of Rome, when they conquered a people, to leave some of the major edifices in place, except they were only a remnant. For instance, some commentaries you read will tell you that the prophecy didn't come true because the Western Wall is still standing. The Western Wall was not the temple. The Western Wall was part of that which surrounded it, and Rome always left something to indicate the magnificence of what could not stand against Rome. Do you understand? They left several spires and the Western Wall so that later generations would know something great had once been there, but Rome conquered it. Now, in between the prophecy of Jesus and the destruction of the temple. Now, let me say this. When God puts in the earth the shadows and types, he does so in order to communicate the existence of the reality that those things represent. Do you follow me? Why do you suppose family is the way God chose to create human beings? With a father at the head of the family. Any guesses? Could it be because God is a father and wants to have a family? Okay, so he's showing us stuff. We've spoken about this before. God puts into the culture the significance of the Lamb, and it's there for millennia until one day John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb that takes away the sin of the earth." The reality has come, so the shadow is no longer needed. Okay? Now, everything in the Jewish religious rituals pointed toward the Messiah. So when Messiah comes, we no longer have need of those things. So what does God do? He removes them. Temple worship is over. And all that it represented. We'll get to that in a moment. But I want you to appreciate the fact that when there is a season of change in the things that affect the activity of God in the earth, it affects everything in the earth. In our scenario here, we're watching the political, military, and religious systems of the world align against Christ and be overcome by God in this thing we call time. Are you with me so far? Okay. Now, these things are not mysteries to us. They're fairly clear. But in the time between Jesus' prophecy and the destruction of Jerusalem, the church was still expanding. And Jewish people were coming to Christ, and they were facing pressures at every level as things got increasingly difficult for them. In the circumstances of a Jew becoming a Christian, he was leaving a religious practice for another religious practice. But the one he was entering into was new in the earth. The other was well established. And so there's a certain inequity between the two perspectives. In this process of becoming a Christian, a Jew, one of Jewish origin, would end up, as we're talking about, leaving the shadow for the substance. But it was a big shadow. You understand? It had a long history. And Christianity had a very short history. And so the bias against those who were experiencing difficulty would be to bring the pressure of community and family and culture and government upon the individual to get them to return to the fold. In this process, there would be angst taking place because to become a Christian as a Jew at that point in the prejudice that was unfolding, understand, appreciate, early on, Christianity was viewed by Rome as another expression of Judaism. And Judaism had certain privileges under Rome as conciliation by Rome to these hard-headed Orthodox believers. So when Paul would go to a synagogue in his travels, his intention was to convert more Hebrew people to become believers in Christ, but also to integrate the Hebrew and the Greek because he knew the prophecy. He knew Jerusalem, the temple, was going to be destroyed because the Lord had said so. And so he's busy trying to put together the Jewish and the Greek believers so that when the destruction took place, they wouldn't be accusing one another and there'd be schism in the body on the basis of ethnic lines. You with me? As you read Paul, you see him constantly trying to reconcile these two prior to this event because he believed what the Lord had said. And he wanted to make sure the church would be established throughout the known world as one by the Spirit, not the Greek church and the Jewish church. All right? Now, when the letter is written to these people of Jewish background, they had heard the apostles, they had seen the miracles, the report had gone out. Many things were occurring in the earth testifying to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And like in any generation, there would be those who were truly born again, those who would identify with what was taking place who were not born again, and those who would reject the message. And so as the Hebrew church is undergoing these pressures, the author of this book writes right into the middle of this cultural, religious, military, political experience they're undergoing. Now, when a Jew left the faith of his forefathers, here is some of the things that they were pressured by because they were called turncoats or apostate, having left the true God. All right? Disinheritance by your family. Excommunication from the congregation of Israel. Loss of employment. dispossession, mental harassment, and physical torture. You will recall that Paul was one who went around arresting Christians and torturing them, trying to get them to renounce the name of Jesus before his encounter with the resurrected Christ. Public mockery, imprisonment, and martyrdom. How many of you know that's pressure? Okay? And the inclination would be what? Go back and get it over with. All right? And so this is the dynamic. Now, the escape route was, in fact, to renounce Christ and go back. Because the invitation to return had a long history with it. The prominent ministry of angels and the history of God's ancient people. The association with the illustrious lawgiver Moses. National ties with the brilliant military commander Joshua. This is the history behind the appeal to return, the glory of the Aaronic priesthood, the sacred sanctuary where God chose to dwell with his people, the covenant of the law given by God through Moses, the divinely appointed furniture in the sanctuary, and the magnificent veil, which, by the way, was torn from top to bottom, if you recall. And there was, at that time, an earthquake that was so significant, it was felt miles away at Qumran, and from the day of that earthquake, the temple doors never properly closed again. Here's your sign. The services in the sanctuary, and especially the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, where the high priest was allowed that one day of the year to take the blood into the mercy seat. Now, keep in mind that the blood of goats and bulls could never do away with sin. And so every year, the celebration of the sacrifice was, in fact, to point to the fact that your sins are not forgiven. They're merely covered. So the celebration was not about having a good conscience before God. It was about knowing you didn't have a good conscience, but right now it's covered by this sacrificial act. Now, with all of that, you can imagine the distractors, the detractors saying, and what have you got? An upper room? A table with some wine and bread on it? Is that it? And the writer of Hebrews says, no, that's not it. What we have is the reality that the shadows pointed toward. And as you read the book of Hebrews, you go through there and you discover that he says Jesus is the one who is greater than the prophets. Jesus is the one who's greater than the angels. Jesus is the one who is greater than Moses. Jesus is the one who is greater than Joshua. Jesus is the one who is superior to Aaron. Jesus is the one who serves in a better sanctuary. Jesus is the one who is the archetype of the typological furniture. All of these things pointed to the reality. And Jesus is the once for all sacrifice that does away with guilt and shame forever to those who have been born again by his Spirit. Okay? This was a contest. And the people were caught in it. Now, because God himself is eternally true, those truths may not necessarily be the only comfort you need for yourself when you're the one under the gun. All right? Now, I don't want to get ahead of myself because I'm actually trying to develop a logical thought here. But we're headed to something that's contemporary. The problem of persecution for those followers of Jesus. Now, some of you may have noticed I've changed my language a little bit. I rarely speak about us as Christians anymore. I speak about us as followers of Jesus, because anybody can be a Christian and not follow Jesus. You understand me? I'm talking to those of us who actually believe Jesus Christ is Lord and King, and we have a responsibility to obey and follow. There are many who don't take that position. Let the Lord sort it out at the end. But for those of us who have some degree of seriousness about who Christ is and what our responsibilities as his representatives are, These things matter to us in a very personal way. The persecution that comes requires us to do battle with the discouragement and despair. The author talks to the Hebrews about how they have endured the confiscation of their property. But he says to them, you have not yet suffered unto blood. But there are those, you know, people are still being martyred for following Christ. You know, churches are being bombed. Right now, Islam is moving aggressively against Christianity within their borders because the United States government no longer pays any attention to it. Christians are now the anathema in the earth. They are the cursed things because they won't submit to the political correctness of the age. That's a historic problem with Christians. You just can't get them to do what you want. They have a king. When the author of Hebrews begins to address the response that the people of God need to have, he addresses three categories and four specific things I want to call to our attention out of chapter 10. There are many other things in this book that will enrich your understanding and your practice of your faith. But these in particular I want to call our attention to, because if you haven't paid any attention, the political and religious systems of the world are now poising themselves against you. Our discredited military is now being forced to use its hardware against the citizens of the United States of America. 30,000 drones have been authorized by the present administration to spy on the citizens of this country. There is an unprecedented request by the government for cell phone usage in this country, the records of who you're talking to. The Bill of Rights has been trampled, and the Constitution has been set aside by the present administration. Now, who do you think is behind all this? But you and I have to live through it. So where do we go to find encouragement as things start to sour? How many of you think things are going to sour? Okay. Can you already taste the bitter waters that are rising? All right. Now, get your head out of the sand. These are serious times, and it requires a serious response from the followers of Christ. Don't look to religious leaders who have political gain to make by agreeing with those things that God calls anathema. When the leader of your nation stands up and says that which God calls an abomination is okay in this country, you better know God's paying attention. And he will not be mocked. So here we are as the representatives of our Father in a time where people have lost any sense of their moral compass. There are no longer any such things as absolute. Non-judgmentalism has been built, foisted into the understanding of the last three generations of our children. And many of you seated right here, right now, don't have the clarity of mind to understand that there's something called good and evil. There is such a thing as right and wrong, and it's not defined by the Supreme Court. There is a God who reigns from heaven, and this is his footstool. And he will do business on our behalf. Unfortunately, first he must do business to some of us who are not accurately moving on his behalf. So I'd like to encourage us for a moment. Aren't you glad there's going to be an upward tilt on this thing? We've got to keep in mind, folks, in the midst of whatever's taking place, in the midst of it, your God reigns. You know, people say, well, they're a loving God. But, oh, shut up. You don't understand who Father is and his agenda in the earth. The moment is not about you. You just happen to be in the moment. Okay? This is never just about you. And most of us have been sold to Christianity that's just about you. You get saved and you go to heaven when you die. But guess what? We have to live until you die. And it's the us, not the you, that represents him. So in facing these pressures that are transgenerational, they cover every nation, every corrupt government, every corrupt military, every corrupt religious system has an agenda with you. But so does your king. Now, as these pressures come to bear on the Hebrew Christians, the writer says some things to remind them of what they're about. In the verses 19 through 25, they are reminded about their relationship to God. They are reminded, secondly, of their conduct before men in the world. And thirdly, they are reminded about their responsibility to one another in the midst of this crucible they're finding unfolding in their immediate future. So when we take a look at this, the relationship to God in verses 19 through 22 has to do with the worship of Him in spirit and truth, not just in ritual and routine. You know, one of the things I so appreciate about the Holy Spirit is how often He puts things together in such a fashion you can't deny that the Lord was at work. I couldn't help but make note of the worship this morning. When we sang, "I won't go back." When we sang, "Wrap me in your arms." When we sang, "Your grace is enough." I was already living in this passage for several days now. Do you understand? I heard God affirming what He said to me, which I didn't discuss with Pete, which He had you sing to get ready to hear this. I love it when a plan comes together. The old A-team. The maintaining of a good conscience and the separation of ourselves from those things which pollute. Do you know how to make a Grand Canyon? You send some force across that same spot for a long time. You know how to make a bad habit? The same way. Tolerate it, and it will leave its indentation on your life. Step away from it, and you can find a new level ground to stand on as you make the decision to separate yourself from that which pollutes. Verse 23 talks about the confession of our hope. That is our conduct before men in the world. It is the unwillingness to agree with that which God calls unlawful. Does that sound like somebody playing chicken? Y'all understand chicken? You ever ride your bicycle at somebody else's bicycle to see who's going to blink? And then foolishly do the same thing with your car? And then, error of all error, you try it with your spouse. We understand that there are certain things that are required of us by our king that no politician or religious leader or military person can force us to do. Do you understand? That's how you get to be a martyr. You own your relationship to God and His command upon your life. I made a decision years ago that if the devil wants to step on me, I want to ensure he gets a nail in his foot. The third issue, the third category of thought he presents, defines our responsibility toward our fellow Christians and how we are to conduct ourselves as those who have been integrated by the Spirit into the call of God in a cultural context in a specific location. Now, in these three categories, there are four things that I want to call your attention to, because the Scripture says these things will help you as those pressures come to bear on you and consequently the you that represents the us. First of all, verses 19 through 22. Let's take a look at it just for a moment to say we actually read the scripture, not just talked about it. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. What does it mean to have confidence in the blood of Jesus? Anybody mess up this week? Any of you who, that two or three of you, or one, that messed up this week? Did you hang your head and were embarrassed to talk to your father about it? See, that's the separating power of sin. Because what it wants to do is put guilt and shame back on you. But the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from dead works and sprinkles our conscience right now so that we can immediately boldly go to Father and say, I wrecked your car again. Okay. I got caught cheating on a test you gave me this week. I failed in that same area we talked about last time. Because the blood of Jesus Christ gives us access to the Father who loves you more than you possibly understand. And should embolden you to walk right back in and go, could I have a tied stick, please? It's just a spot. It's not the end of the relationship. By a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. Jesus died for us to have that access. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. You know, one of the things I've discovered about the scripture, if you won't do it, you'll never understand it. Command, obedience, understanding. When we obey, it releases grace. Grace like Tim was discussing. Grace like you have experienced in your own rigors of life. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works. Have you ever been around Christians who it seemed like their primary occupation was just to cause hate and discontent? Where is the power of the Holy Spirit in that? And then there are others you're around. And they are constant. They're just a stream of encouragement. They see the best in you. They believe the best for you. Who do you want to hang with? Okay? Next week when you come in, the first group sits over here. Then the encouragers will be over here. No, I'm sorry. The goats go on the left. All right. So the encouragers go on my right. We all come with brokenness. But the power of the blood, the power of the word, the power of the Holy Spirit, even the power of water baptism, these things should be evidencing change in us that we call transformation that can be identified by others, even those who don't know Christ. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let me ask you a question. Is it possible that you see the day drawing near? Now, the day is classically the day of the Lord, the day of his judgment. I'm not an alarmist by nature. I'm not, okay? Every time there's a war, every time there's a setback, every time there's an economic calamity throughout the history of the world, somebody said, this is it, it's over, and we're still here. Okay. I don't have to be an alarmist to be able to see what's going to come. Okay. I can do math. I'm a math major. I can do math. This country is in financial trouble. You can't live with an additional $4 billion of debt a day and get away with it. Do you understand me? You can't call the economic collapse the judgment of God. It's the stupidity of human beings. Okay? God didn't have anything to do with that. Math is math. Okay? And if you're going to be stupid enough to get on the backside of that loan curve, you are going to pay for it. The payday is coming, and when it comes, everybody's going to be affected by it. You understand me? It's math, not judgment. You can't say that God is judging Western Europe because the Anglo-Saxons are dying off. No, God's not doing that. They made a decision to abort their young and to not have children. That's not the judgment of God. That's the stupidity of people who will not obey the command to be fruitful and multiply. To quote a dear friend of mine, which hand is the peanut in? So there are decisions that produce consequences when people make decisions, whether the right ones or the left ones. In this admonition, the writer says that there are four things that will make your journey safer. Four things that will keep you between the yellow line and the shoulder. And he goes on to say, a pure heart, full assurance of faith, having hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and bodies washed with pure water as the first of the four. He breaks it down like that. These are things about you and your relationship to your God, the one who has redeemed you. The second he calls the profession, the confession of our hope. These three remain: faith, and yet we don't often hear about hope, do we? Hope is the thing that keeps you going when you know you have messed up. Have you messed up? Okay? You didn't mess up because you exercised faith. You didn't mess up because you quit loving God. You just messed up. And why was it the ground didn't open up and swallow you? Because it's the goodness of your God that leads to repentance. And so you have hope. You have hope for your children who have wandered away. You have. Why do we celebrate a new beginning? Why do we go through all this Happy New Year stuff? Because we like starting over. And much of our Christian experience is about starting over. Nobody gets it right. We keep stumbling in the right direction. Hopefully, maturity means your oscillations have stopped being this. Anybody live that life? And it's more like this. Because things will turn you aside when you remove your eyes from the author and finisher of your faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that happens, doesn't it? The older you get, the quicker you respond. You don't have to go. My wife and I have very different entertainment tastes. And so for every two or three blood transfusions I make her watch, I have to watch a Hallmark movie. Okay. I can be in the other end of the house. She can be watching TV. And I know she's got it on the wrong channel just by the music I hear. You can learn to discern what's going on around you. And the more your discernment is sharpened, the quicker your responsiveness to the Holy Spirit. As you linger in His presence, it's kind of like your compass gets tuned. Okay? How many of you have ever noticed the sensitivity of a two-year-old to demonic activity? Anybody ever noticed? Two-year-olds are like a Geiger counter for demonic activity. You know their pattern. You know their behavior. And when they start doing this, something's going on. My middle son, I felt like I could put a handle on his back and just hold him around and find the demons. Because his spirit was responding to that influence. Okay? Now, when you get steeped in a culture and then you come into Christ, you have a higher learning curve than if you're raised in Christ, particularly if you're raised in a spirit environment of Jesus, because your spirit is trained earlier. In this testimony of our hope, there should be some things that cause us to stand up on the inside. Even when things look dismayed, we have a God who is faithful to His promises to you. And we sometimes think His promise is going to happen in 70 or 80 years. When God fulfilled His promise to Abraham that in his seed all the nations would be blessed, how many days did that take? But when He fulfilled His promise, it was still a fulfilled promise. When God makes a promise to you about your posterity, you may not live to see it, but He will be faithful to His promise. That's who we're serving. We should also be discovering ways of encouraging fellow believers to manifest love and good works. Fathers, provoke not your children to... You can do that, you know. You can provoke your children in such a fashion they lose regard for you, and then you wonder why they won't listen to you. We had Jay share his testimony of being a fourth or fifth generation righteous line. And the testimonies of grandfather and great-grandfather and father. These were men who lifted up. Now, this is an excellent young man. You know, I think he's just turned 30-ish. But he's been older than his years for over a decade because he has that history. He's been encouraged. He has been loved. He's been affirmed. And many of us don't have that as our history. So when we come into the fellowship of God's people, there should be an aspiration to encourage one another, to speak blessing on one another. Now, I hear all kinds of stories from you guys. I'm amazed some of you are still alive with what you went through. But it was the grace that kept you to the appointed hour where Jesus would receive you and you would be transformed. And then finally he says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Now, that's not an appeal for church attendance, okay? It's an appeal for owning your place in the body of Christ. Because these were actually turning back to Judaism. And when they did that, there was no longer any repentance because they had formally rejected the atonement of Christ. I was watching a program years ago, one of those morning shows, and they were focusing on religion. And this particular day was on voodoo in the Caribbean. And they filmed the whole rejection of her Baptist faith and her return to the religion of voodoo and said it's just one more religion. I got news for you. She's in serious trouble. Because if she was a born-again Baptist, there is no mechanism for her repentance. She has trampled asunder the blood of Jesus Christ, and from that there is no return. It's not true that anything goes. You have a king, and he owns you and gives to you responsibilities as his representatives. So when these pressures come, what do we have? We have the pursuit of your relationship to God. Why do you think Molly worked so hard to produce these devotional books for us? It's to give you another opportunity to encounter the presence. Why does Pete and the other worship leaders work so hard to access the heaven? It's in order to infuse your spirit in an uplifting way, because there are things out there that tear you down. But it's not just, you know, we need a Wednesday night service because I just need that little bump in the week to get me through the week because everything out there is so terrible and I just get beat down so badly. And come on, stand up in who you are. There's nothing out there more terrible than you. When I walk into a room, demons know I arrive because I ain't putting up with their stuff. You follow me? I'm hoping the reputation is Jesus I know and Paul I know and I know Lanny too, but who are you? Because there is an ownership of our sonship in God that makes you the environment changer. You are the game changer when you walk in. Maintaining that edge, that discernment, that relationship is our challenge as believers. And part of it should be the encouragement we receive when we gather together. Because if your piece is missing, that's the part that we feel. You with me?
I thought you said there's going to be some encouragement.
Well, I thought I was. Because it's your relation to the Father, the manner in which you maintain yourself from pollution, the way you cultivate an encouraging spirit toward one another, and how we live together on display in the crisis of the culture that makes Christ look alive to those. We have, at this very moment, a follower of Christ who runs a national chain of restaurants, who has decided to say to his employees, God says, and I agree with God. And the response of the politically correct is to do whatever they can to ruin his business in their sphere of influence. The battle lines have been drawn. You've got to decide who you represent. And you can't make a casual decision because the consequences will be specific. This is a time when there will be those who fall away from sheer pressure. I shared with you, I told somebody. Anna was visiting with me and telling me about her employment as a university professor. She didn't know when she took the job what it meant until the vice president of the university called her in and explained to her her responsibility to tell her students what fee they would need to pay under the table to get a passing grade. She was allowed to keep 70% of the extortion, but she had to give the administration 30%. Many of you know that sounds like corruption. Different grade for a C, B, or an A. It's whatever the student could afford. That would be the grade they'd get. Easter time rolls around. Administration calls her in to find out how the accounting is going. Because at the end of the semester, she expects to be paid. This darling woman, whose father had said all of her life, the only thing you have is your integrity, don't sell it, said to the administrator, I can't do this. The week of Easter vacation came. She returns to campus to resume her classes. She's called into the office. The administrator says, you know, clearly you're the most popular professor on campus. All of your classes are always full. But I just don't think we have any further use for you. So they terminated her employment. Understand, this is in a culture where a professional makes $150 a month. Some of y'all spend that on dinner. So it's an austere situation. She goes home to her father and pours her heart out crying and asks through her tears if she'd done the right thing. Her father, to my knowledge, is not a Christian, but he's an excellent father. And he said to her, I would have been disappointed for the rest of my life if you had sold your integrity for money. Don't you know that stood her up on the inside? She had to move back home and live off of her father. Was only recently employed, I think 3 months ago, got another job. Your decision to be a person of consequence will cost you. I failed to tell you. She went to a fellow professor and said, you're not going to believe the conversation I just had. And he said, you mean nobody told you? That's how things are done. He said, do you do this? Well, if you want to keep your job. Never confuse your source with the channel. Your father has made a commitment to you. You do not have to sell your soul for money or for a job because your father will keep his commitment to you. Your father is faithful. His promises to you are yes and amen. And if you're not discovering that now, you will not know it in the moment of crisis. So I suggest to you that there are things to do because the time is at hand. Thanks for coming. I'm not real sure what that applause is about, but it feels a lot like, okay, you go first. I will. Father, I pray that in this moment you will lift the veil that culture, politics, religion has put upon our mind and allow us by the Spirit of wisdom and revelation to see the activity of our Father in the earth during our time in the earth. I pray for your visitation in each of our lives to refine our understanding of who we are in you and who you are through us together. Give us, Lord, this day our daily portion of the revelation that is necessary for us to properly handle the Word of God that you have confronted us with in this hour. And allow us to see, like the sons of Issachar, to discern the times in which we are living and to put aside that which will be necessary for us to survive that which is clearly coming down the road. I pray that our strength fail not, that the courage of the Holy Spirit would be within us, and that in our weakness your strength would be perfected so that you are on display to the glory of Christ our King. Amen. All right. If you need to pray, the altar is open. We're dismissing you for 10 minutes to the coffee and this, that, and the other. Then get together in your little connection groups, wherever they're meeting, and say to one another, this is what I heard God say to me today. Our first time. I think what he said was, if you have the opportunity to encourage those who are under assault, do so. They're not open today, by the way, because they're Christians. Like to meet with our first-time guests in the hospitality.